Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at great prayers of the Bible. Today, Lesson 2, Moses' Intercession for Israel, taken from Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14. Why don't you open your Bible and follow along with me as I read from the NIV translation, starting with verse 9. I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone, so that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. O Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Let's pray together. Lord, as we open up your word, what a privilege it is. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study, to learn. And I pray now that you would speak to our hearts and minds as we try to understand the implications of this amazing passage. Help us, we pray. Let your Spirit teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage we're looking at today is really the first of two occasions where Moses intercedes for sinful Israel before an angry God who is ready to wipe them out, and succeeds in appealing for mercy for them. We'll be focusing on Exodus 32, verses 1 through 10, but we'll allude also to Numbers chapter 14, 11 to 24, where Israel's unbelief at entering the promised land also turns to rebellion. I'm taking Moses' intercession for the people of Israel out of chronological order in our study of prayer, that is, before Abraham's intercession, because the truths this passage teaches are so utterly radical and vital to a foundational understanding of prayer. The real question at stake here is, can prayer change God's mind? Or does prayer affect only those of us who pray? Let's set the scene. Moses has been on Mount Sinai with God for 40 days and nights, receiving from God the terms of the covenant and overview of the tabernacle, setting up for Israel the kingdom of God under God as king. Finally, the finger of God inscribes the Ten Commandments on two stone tablets. But while Moses is there before God, the people on the sands below have become impatient. They demand that Aaron make them visible gods like they're used to. From their gold earrings, Aaron fashions a golden calf. In spite of Aaron's feeble efforts to turn this into a festival to Yahweh, the people worship the calf idol, sacrifice to it, and claim that the idol brought them out of Egypt. Utter blasphemy. Where we pick up the story, God is utterly disgusted and filled with anger. Very righteous anger, to be sure. He says, I have seen these people, the Lord said to Moses, and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation. This stiff-necked thing is they had animals like mules or whatever, that if the animal didn't want to go where you wanted it to go and led with the reins, it would just hold its neck stiff. He's talking about the people of Israel like a stubborn donkey. The people have utterly rebelled against God by substituting idols and attributing God's salvation to idols. This is treason against the monarch. This is rebellion. God is angry, wroth, you might say. Cole calls this a deliberate anthropopathism. It's a word that means describing God's feelings in human terms as being more comprehensible for us, from a couple of Greek words, anthropos, mankind, and pathos, feelings or passion. We get our word pathetic from that word pathos. So this is a deliberate anthropopathism. Now, some people might chide God. You shouldn't be angry. Anger is an emotion that can get you into trouble, God. Cool down, be calm and serene. Yeah, right. Is that the way you act when you were challenged? Of course not. God gave us the emotion of anger so that we might act in the face of unrighteousness and challenge rather than remain passive. It is a defense mechanism that we need for survival. God's anger at sin can't be understood apart from his own holiness, his separateness from sin, his nature utterly opposed to injustice, sin, and human degradation. Our sins offend God's very character. The Bible contains hundreds of statements of God's anger at sin. We too are told, let those who love the Lord hate evil. Now, if you can't accept an angry God, then you won't be able to understand him. And so I'm encouraging you, even though God's anger at sin might offend you, listen. Try to learn. Try to understand. Because if it offends you, then somehow you've placed yourself above God as his judge, with no understanding of God's holiness or his mercy. Is God's anger merely an anthropomorphism, a solely human attribute projected upon God? I don't think so. That's too easy a dismissal of a characteristic of God which is enmeshed in our entire revelation of him and his character. God tells Moses that he will destroy the nation of Israel and reconstruct the nation from Moses' own offspring. Since Moses himself is a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God's promises to the patriarchs would be fulfilled. God had destroyed mankind once before and restarted it with Noah and his descendants after all, Genesis 6 through 8. Moses has every reason to believe that God is quite serious. So look now at discussion question 1, based on Exodus 32, 1 through 14. What had the people done that was so bad? How can a loving God be angry? Is God's sentence to destroy Israel and raise up a new nation through Moses justified? Moving on now, let's look at the elements of Moses' intercession. Moses' intercession is a clear example of someone who has taken God's interest into his heart as his own. Even though, in a way, Moses' own family would benefit from God's proposal as the new patriarchs, Moses appeals to God, boldly interceding for the people of Israel, pleading for mercy rather than condemnation upon them. And in the end, God relents and responds positively to Moses' prayer. We'll consider the theological implications of this shortly, but first I want to analyze Moses' argument before God. Since the prayers in Exodus 13 and Numbers 14 are similar, I'm showing them in parallel so that you can see the similarities. So let's look at some of these again. Exodus 13 reads, Exodus 13 starts with an appeal that the people of Israel are God's own people. Moses is saying, O Lord, why should your anger burn against your own people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Next, there's an appeal to God's name and reputation. You see this both in the Exodus 13 passage and the Numbers 14 passage. First, Exodus. Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? You see a similar kind of thing in chapter 14 of Numbers 13 through 16. I'll read it. Then the Egyptians will hear about this. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land about it. They've already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go up before them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put to death these people all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land that he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. Now there's a basic prayer Exodus has. Turn, shub, which means turn in Hebrew. Turn from your fierce anger. Relent, the word nakam we'll talk about in a moment. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Now, the next element here is an appeal to God's promises to the patriarchs. We see this in Exodus 13:13. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. So he's basically saying, you promised them. Now, we see on the Numbers 14 side of things an appeal to God's character of mercy. Let me read this. Now may the Lord's strength be displayed. Just as you have declared, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people. And then finally, in the Numbers 14 passage, it says, there's an appeal to precedent. Just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. We know when I read Moses' intercession, it makes me think of a prime minister appealing to the king to alter his decree so that it's in keeping with the concerns of foreign relations, of previous treaties, the king's character, and previous decrees. Notice the basis of Moses' appeals. Because the Israelites are God's own people, because of God's reputation among the heathen, because of God's promises, because of God's character, and because of God's consistent mercy. As we study the great prayers of the Bible, we begin to see a pattern where intercessors state their case before God based on his promises, his character, his righteousness, and precedence. When we learn to pray this way, we begin to learn to pray according to the will of God rather than contrary to it. When we support our prayers with appeals to Scripture, we align ourselves with God's will. Part of learning to pray is praying Scripture back to God. Let's look at discussion question 2. What aspects of Moses' prayer of intercession should we emulate in our own prayers? Upon what logical grounds does Moses offer this bold appeal to God? What do you think it means to pray the promises of God? How does knowing the Bible help you get your prayers answered? How does this help our prayers be within God's will? Well, Moses' bold prayer and God's positive response raise all sorts of questions about the nature of prayer. What is it? Why is it? What prayers will God answer? And I think the real question here is, can prayer really affect the outcome of God's actions? You'll find a number of writers that seem to imply that prayer doesn't change God, that it changes us instead. I have no doubt that the process of prayer does change us. But Exodus 32 clearly indicates that Moses' prayer changed God's proposed actions. If this is true, then prayer is powerful, since by prayer we can appeal to and induce God to do something he otherwise would not have done. That, dear friends, is the basic premise that underlies a prayer of petition or intercession. Now let's talk about predestination for a moment. Some branches of Christianity have a strong deterministic bent. Que sera, sera, what will be. That isn't really predestination, but that's kind of a fatalism, that there's no changing the future. Some people believe that God has both foreknown and determined all things from all eternity. Everything is fixed. It is now all playing out as some kind of cosmic automated chess game, where the pieces move as they are programmed, and each move is a foregone conclusion. Now, I may be overplaying this to make a point, but it does represent one approach to prayer. If it is true that our prayers can cause a change in the outcome that God brings to pass, how does this relate to predestination? Well, let me try to simplify an impossibly complex subject for a moment, realizing that not all will agree with my definitions. Theologians, after all, have argued about these unknowable things for centuries. Predestination. The belief that God foreordains, predestines, or predetermines whatsoever shall happen in history. That is, God causes to come to pass everything that happens. Now, some people in their definition of predestination would say that God doesn't will sinful actions. And there's a controversy, of course, here. Then there's the word foreknowledge. That is, the belief that God knows about everything that will take place before it happens, thus presupposing that the end of all things is fixed. And then there's the word free will, the belief that human beings are given a real freedom to make choices, free of compulsion, perhaps, if not free of influence. Now, most Christians I know say that they believe in foreknowledge, that the very nature of prophecy requires foreknowledge. But I've heard many Christians say somewhat proudly that they don't believe in predestination, though the Bible clearly teaches predestination as well. There are a number of verses in the Bible that indicate that God has predetermined at least some things to happen. Most Christians, especially in America, believe in free will. Of course, it would be undemocratic not to believe in it. So how do you fit together predestination and free will? And frankly, I just don't know. Though I know that the Bible affirms both God's sovereignty and our responsibility to act righteously. The reason I even bring up this controversial subject of predestination is because our passage raises serious problems to Christians who believe that everything is set, fixed, immutable, predetermined, signed, sealed, and delivered. For example, C.F. Kyle writes in his commentary on Exodus, "God puts the fate of the nation into the hand of Moses, that he may remember his mediatorial office and show himself worthy of his calling." Then Kyle asks, what would have happened if Moses had failed the test? He concludes, "The possibility of such thing, however, is altogether an abstract thought. The case supposed could not possibly have occurred, since God knows the hearts of his servants and foresees what they will do, though notwithstanding his omniscience, he gives to human freedom room enough for self-determination that he may test the fidelity of his servants. No human speculation, however, can fully explain the conflict between divine providence and human freedom." Yeah, Kyle is acknowledging that Moses' prayer changed God's actions. But then he seems compelled to hedge Moses' prayer all around with predestination, so it hardly could have been any other way. Well, I know that we really don't understand predestination, no matter how much we might argue for or against it. But what we must understand in this lesson is that Moses' prayer and your prayers can affect God's action. When it comes to you and your prayers, you must act as if everything is not predetermined. You must believe that your prayers can change God's mind and action. If you don't, you won't be able to pray like Moses or Abraham or Elijah, but only a passive, "Oh, well, thy will be done." Certainly, Jesus prayed that prayer, as we'll see later on in this series, but only after wrestling in prayer with his Father. The problem is that we are unwilling to wrestle in prayer as did Moses. We don't believe in the power of prayer, so we pray wimpy little prayers. Many centuries after Moses, James prays, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much," King James Version, or in the NIV, "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective," James 5:16. Either we believe it and will act on it, or we are passive and unbelieving in our prayers. Discussion question 3. How can a wrong understanding of determinism and predestination keep us from the kind of gutsy prayer that Moses prayed? What do you call a belief that our prayers make no difference to God's response? Now let's move on and look at verse 10. The real question is, how does God want us to pray? Look carefully at Exodus 32:10. God says, "Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make into you a great nation." When you think about it, it's almost as if the Lord is inviting Moses to intercede for the nation, as if he were to say, "If you do not let me alone," that is, intercede, intervene, "then I will destroy them." God could have shut the door as he did in Deuteronomy 3:26 when Moses requests permission to enter the promised land, but God doesn't. Again and again in the Bible, we see men and women of God wrestling in prayer with God until they receive the answer they seek. By their examples littering the pages of the book, I conclude that God wants us to pray with the same faith, the same fervency, the same fortitude. Now we have another question, repenting or relenting, verse 14. Besides predestination, theologians have trouble with prayer and the doctrine of immutability, that is, that God is unchanging in character, desire, and purpose. Since our passage insists that prayer somehow changes God's mind, we may balk at believing this. Key to our understanding of prayer is in verse 14. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Exodus 32:14. The word relented in the NIV, or repented, King James Version, or changed his mind in the New Revised Version, is the Hebrew verb nakam, be sorry, repent, regret, be comforted, comfort. In the majority of cases, this verb refers to God's repentance, not man's. When man's repentance is in view, the Hebrew verb shub is mainly used. Man repents from sin towards God. God is free from sin. Man repents from sin towards God. God is free from sin. So when God repents or relents, it is a decision to change his action without any notion of wrongdoing or sin. While some verses that use nakam seem to indicate God's changing his mind on an arbitrary basis, in many cases, it is clear that the change is due to changed circumstances. As A.J. Heschel has said, "No word is God's final word. Judgment, far from being absolute, is conditional. A change in man's conduct brings about a change in God's judgment." See, for example, 1 Samuel 15:29 with 1 Samuel 15:11, for an example. The classic passage is the analogy of the potter and clay, where the Lord explains to Jeremiah, "If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents," shub, "of its evil, then I will relent," nakam, "and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight, and does not obey me, then I will reconsider, Nahum, the good I had intended to do for it. That's Jeremiah 18:7 through 10. God's character, His holiness, His purpose do not change. Cole observes, in the Bible it is clear that God's promises and warnings are always conditional upon man's response. One of those conditions is prayer and intercession. Victor Hamilton concludes, the fact that the Old Testament observes that God does repent, even over a fiat accompli, forces us to make room in our theology for the concepts of both the unchangeability of God and His changeability. Thus, the doctrine of God's immutability does not restrict God's action. It means that God's character, desire, and purpose do not change. When you carry a strong deterministic bent down to the minute-by-minute level, then God has an opinion about whether you brush your teeth at 9 p.m. or 10 p.m., or your brand of toothpaste, for that matter. You should seek God's will about whether or not to wash your hands 2 times during the afternoon or 3. I see all this is way overdone. See, I agree with the immutability of God, that His character, desire, and purpose do not change. But I see it as much more dynamic and adjustable, though I'm sure that strong predestinarians will disagree with me. If a rocket's destination is the moon, then the onboard computer is constantly making tiny corrections to ensure that the rocket ultimately gets to the moon, even though its trajectory might have varied a bit from the ideal plotted by astrophysicists at the Jet Propulsion Lab. A river may be broad, but there are definite banks which determine how widely it can flow. I see God's will as boundaries within which we are free to live and pray. In Moses' case, both alternatives were within God's will: A, destroying Israel and raising up a new nation through Moses, and B, preserving and pardoning the nation while chastising it. Moses didn't ask God to do something that was clearly out of His will, but to select another choice which was entirely consistent with God's revealed will and character. In Moses' mind, Plan B was preferable to Plan A, and he eloquently argued before God for Plan B. We are commanded in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So here's discussion question 4. How can prayer change God's mind without conflicting with the doctrine of immutability of God? Can God answer a prayer for something outside the scope of His will? Well, was God pleased with Moses in this, do you think? Oh, I think so. Because Moses had learned to pray with God's kingdom at heart. Moses' prayer was guided by references to God's character, God's reputation, God's precedence, God's best interests. What a joy for God to hear that prayer. No wonder He answered Moses positively. What is God doing in teaching us to pray? He is seeking to raise a generation of sons and daughters who have in their heart the good of the family business, that is, the kingdom of God. When we learn to pray like Moses, we no longer seek our own good, but God's good, God's interests, God's kingdom. By prayer, we grapple with the issues that influence and affect the kingdom here on earth. As we pray, our minds are aligned with His will, and our petitions and our intercessions are met with clear answers. So, does prayer change God or change us? Both. As we learn to pray like Moses, we learn to pray according to God's will. We are changed. But as we pray according to God's will, this passage teaches, God is willing to change His actions to respond to our intercessions and petitions. We are, after all, His children, and He is our Father. Jesus taught us, Matthew 7:9-11. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In prayer, our Father invites us to ask him what is on our hearts, our changed hearts. And he delights to answer us. Why pray? Because your prayers affect the way your Father, the sovereign of the universe, will conduct his affairs. Prayer is truly awesome. Let's pray together. Father, forgive me. So often I act as if prayer isn't really that important. Teach me in my heart of hearts the power of prayer, that I might be used by you to influence my generation for Christ. In Jesus' name I pray.